5 this morning.
God, that we would be
we're just going to actually just do verses 1 to 11. I know that we also have 27 to 32
the
there in the bulletin, but we're just going to do 1 to 11 this morning. So if you guys turn there,
in this world,
I'm
going to
pray,
and
then we'll get going.
And then
Father, we just thank you,
Jesus.
Thank you for this morning, just for
in obedience,
your goodness to us, Lord.
We thank you for
the
youth
respond to you in humility,
who dedicated this weekend.
We go through life thinking
Lord,
that we can do it better.
And a little bit of praying, Lord, but and also just going out there and making the effort, Lord, to raise money,
we're
Lord,
so
for World Vision, Lord, and
confident
they,
in our own resources
and
our own
world,
strength.
God. We thank you so much, Lord, that
we don't even go to you.
That our small contribution would make a big impact on
God,
someone
across
the world, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that the money that we raise will be used for
because
your kingdom, for your glory.
You created
Lord,
everything.
For your purposes, Lord, to bring
and
restoration
if you created everything,
and to bring life to people, God.
Why
and so, Lord, we pray, Lord,
this
morning, as
we
look into your word, God, may I not get in the way of your word being preached, your truth being
spoken. So, Lord,
I
ask of you.
And that, God, you would just teach us
make
and
us
touch our lives, Lord, this morning.
Call us to
Lord,
be your disciples.
You. I pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Give us the strength.
In 2011,
you.
The Barna Group, which is just a Christian a research group, kind of like Angus Reid,
just like Peter,
they take
James
polls
and
surveys. Barna Group conducted a study into whether or not people's lives were transformed by their faith. And what they found were a few major obstacles. They found 4 of them, but I'm just going to highlight a couple of them. They found a few major obstacles that blocked people from experiencing transformation. First obstacle they pointed out, they found, was commitment. And so it says 81% of self-described Christian Americans, so this is in America here, 81% of people who call themselves Christian indicated that they once made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and that was still important to them. Okay, so 81%. 78% strongly agreed that spirituality as in general was important to them. But only 18% claimed to be totally committed to investing in their spiritual development. So that's just actively pursuing growth in their spiritual walk. 18%. And only 22% claim to be completely dependent on God. 22%. Obstacle 2 is repentance. 64% state that they have confessed sins to God and asked for forgiveness. So they recognize their sin and they just confess their sin to God. But the evidence is quite clear that relatively few self-identified Christians are serious about abandoning the lure of sin and handing total control of their life to God. So in fact, their research, Barna's research, they found that only 1 out of every 8 self-identified Christians, that's 12%, admitted that recognizing and grasping the significance of their sins had been so personally devastating that it caused them to crash. Okay, so 12%. And only 3% of all self-identified Christians have come to the final stops in their transformational journey. So if they're dealing with something in their lives, only 3% of them have come to full have made it like a reality and said, okay, this is not a problem in my life anymore. 3%. Okay. Third obstacle is activity. We are in a culture that rewards hard work and busyness, right? That's just the way we are. And it's not surprising that tens of millions self-identified Christians have confused religious activity with spiritual significance and depth. So, for example, 4 out of every 10 self-identified Christian adults, 39% have participated in a combination of 3 sort of normal religious activities, i.e. coming to church, praying, or reading the Bible. Right? So that's 39%. But far fewer have engaged in another trio of deeper faith expression. So less than 1 of every 10 have talked about their faith with a non-Christian, fasted for religious purposes, or spent an extended time of spiritual reflection. That's less than 1 in 10 have done any of these things. And the list continues. So, the point of this is we have a problem with discipleship here. And if there's anyone amongst us here who wants to experience transformation, in terms of being a disciple. And we all should. We all should want to experience transformation. We all need to look in the mirror and figure out where those obstacles might be. Maybe it's in your commitment. Maybe it's in there's deep-seated sin in your life that you just haven't dealt with and you don't want to deal with. Maybe you're just too busy in your life. And more often than not, what's keeping you from experiencing transformation in your life boils down to we really don't want it bad enough. You want to know why we are not growing in our spirituality? I mean, look at your devotional life, for example. Look at how you interact with people, the lies you tell, the bitterness you hold in your heart, your inappropriate relationships with people, that disproportionate focus on your extracurricular activities or your school or your work or your career. I mean, are there any parts in our lives that we just close off to Jesus and we don't want him to have any part of? I mean, today we're going to look at this in light of discipleship. Because this is really what Jesus is asking of us. He doesn't ask us to be Christians per se, that we say we're Christians because we come to church. Or we say we're Christians because we said a prayer accepting Jesus into our heart maybe 10 years ago, and that makes us a Christian. Jesus wants disciples, period. He wants people to follow him, even at the cost of our lives, even at the cost of our relationships, even at the cost of our careers. People who would gladly take the suffering as well as the blessing. Jesus wants disciples out of all of us. When I grew up, there was this weird distinction between disciples and Christians, right? Being a Christian and being a disciple. So when I grew up, I was kind of taught this, is that, and I'm not sure if this is the same way here or not, if you understand it this way, but how it worked was you said a prayer one day, and that happened when I was 9 years old. You say a prayer one day, and you become a Christian, right? You say, I accept Jesus into my heart, and you become a Christian. And then you get trained, right? You go to Bible studies. You get a mentor who kind of like disciples you. And after you finish this discipleship curriculum, then you're a disciple, right? I don't know if you understand it that way, but that's how I understood it growing up. Let me just say this, though. Nowhere in the Bible does this happen. Nowhere in the Bible does this happen. It's either you're a disciple or you're not. And if you're truly a Christian who's been saved by grace through faith, you are also a disciple. I mean, there's no distinction between a Christian and a disciple. Because if you've encountered the grace of Jesus Christ in your life, if you've encountered Jesus' forgiveness in your life, the love of God in your life, there's no way you cannot change. It has to change you. You can't get hit by a truck and not walk away the same person. So what is a disciple? What is a disciple? The word disciple comes from the Greek word mathetes, which means learner. So in other words, to be a disciple of Jesus means to learn to be like Jesus, is what it means. And to learn to do the things that Jesus did. Dallas Willard, he's a great Christian writer, he says this. He says, discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. So in other words, a disciple is someone whose life and ministry over time starts to look like the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. All right? But then you look at our lives. You look at our church. And you have to ask the question, I mean, do you see Jesus in our lives? Are we becoming more and more like Jesus? This Jesus that we read here in this book. Do we look like Jesus? Does the way we think and feel about stuff, the way we act towards other people, look at all like the way Jesus would look like? And what this book says about him. And that's the question we have to have rolling around in our minds this morning. So let's look at Luke 5. We're looking at an episode where Jesus really calls his first disciples in the book of Luke. And let's read it together.
Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And when he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, when we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, you know what, I'm going to let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So, we've come to the part where in Luke, where Jesus calls his first disciples, I was saying. And so Jesus is by this lake, by the lake of Gennesaret, which is just another way of saying, it's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he heads towards these fishermen. They're washing their nets. The setting here is that it was probably late morning. These guys have been fishing all night. And they were cleaning up, they were mending any holes in their nets and getting ready for the next work day. So Jesus hops into one of their boats and starts teaching from it. This little bit here was always been kind of weird to me because, like, if some random dude just up, like if I had a boat and like some random dude just ups and like hops into my boat and he's like, "I'm on a boat," and like the dude, like that dude would get beat, right? But no, we're reading this passage in context, right? So we're reading this text in context. And if we do it right, what we realize is that Jesus already knows the owner of the boat. Simon, right? Simon, as we also know him as Peter. Because back in chapter 4, verse 38-39, we read that Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law from a serious fever. Okay? So, verse 4 says this. Says, when Jesus finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." So here are three things that I kind of want to point out to you about this. Three points that demonstrates how Jesus calls disciples here in this particular episode. First one is who. Jesus reveals who he is. All right. I kind of made like this, kind of like easy to remember who, what, where, when, why thing, but we're only doing three W's. Actually, we're doing two W's and an H. All right. So we got who. Jesus reveals who he is. Second point is what. What is our proper response to who Jesus is, and then how our response is lived out. So the first point is in chapter 5, verse 4 to 7. Who Jesus is. Jesus reveals who he is here. All right, so Jesus tells Peter to cast off, and he goes and to go off in the deep end of the lake and to put his nets down. And Peter's like, "Dude, we fished all night and caught nothing, right? It ain't happening. But if you say so, I'm going to do it." And so if you're Peter, you'd probably be like, you're kidding me, like in his mind, right? "You're kidding me. This son of a carpenter is telling me what to do? Like, I'm a professional fisherman, right? I was on Deadliest Catch, you know?
You know, if you don't know what Deadliest Catch is, it's on Discovery Channel. They catch this Alaskan crab, right? It's like they risk their lives catching crab. Anyways, Peter was on Deadliest Catch. And for those, you know, and so Peter and these other guys, they cast off and with this in their mind, rolling in their mind, like, who's this guy? They cast off, let down their nets, and suddenly there's this huge haul. Their nets are filling up with fish, I mean, to the point where their nets were breaking. And then when they pull them up on to their boats start sinking. And that's how many, that's how much fish they're pulling in. And so Jesus, in one miraculous act, reveals to Peter and James and John who he is. I mean, in one act, he shows them the scope of his knowledge, right? He knew where these fish were. But at the same time, he showed them, like, just the immensity of his authority over, really, nature, right? Because he literally allowed them and caused them to have this massive haul of fish. Whatever the case may be, Jesus demonstrated his immense power to these fishermen. They saw this happening, and this guy, and they're like, this guy, I mean, who is this guy? He's powerful. But on top of that, Jesus showed them that he is someone worthy to be followed, right? And after all, after fishing all night and catching nothing at all, these guys listened to Jesus, who basically told them, you know, just cast out your nets. Trust me, something is going to happen, right? Just trust me on this. These guys who, on their own power and on their own strength, tried to produce something they couldn't do, and they couldn't do it. But then at the command of Jesus, who just comes and walks in and walks under their boat, because of Jesus and what Jesus told them to do, they brought in the mother load. Do we realize who this is? I mean, do we realize who this Jesus is, who knows and commands all of nature because he's the one who created all of nature? And he's the one who's keeping it going. Right? Do we realize who this Jesus is who commands demons to leave and they just do it? Who simply just rebukes sickness and people get healed? Do we realize who this is? Because these Peter, James, and John certainly did, right at that moment when Jesus demonstrated his power to us. But Peter's response in particular leads us to our next point. Second, what is our proper response to Jesus? What is our proper response to who Jesus is? Verse 8 says this, when Simon Peter saw it, that is all this fish coming in, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Here's this guy, Peter. And just a few minutes before, I mean, he's thinking to himself, I mean, this guy's crazy for asking us to go out to fish again. I mean, we tried all night and nothing happened, right? Now he realizes, after all that, that he's in the presence of someone far superior to him. Far superior to him. I mean, he's on his knees. He's begging him, please just go away from me. I'm ashamed. I don't deserve to be in your presence. He's completely blown away by what Jesus did. And he realizes that this man in front of him, this man is from God. He's like, I'm just not worthy to be in your presence. I'm just not worthy to be in your presence. I play a bit of basketball. And I used to play basketball before, like, food and injuries got in the way. But I used to be, like, okay, like half decent for like a 5'8" Asian dude from the prairies, you know, from Saskatchewan. But if I was playing on the court and like I met Michael Jordan, and you know, greatest basketball player of all time, and he wanted to like play one-on-one basketball with me, like a play a game of pickup with me, there is no way I would step on the court with the man, right? I'd be ashamed at my lack of skill. And you know, I'd be completely humbled because like I'm in the presence of like his airness, you know what I'm saying? And I'd be like, I'm sorry, Your Airness, but like, I'm just not worthy to step on the court with you. Plus, you would completely destroy me. Its score would be like 100 or nothing. So, Peter gets the sense of just pure humility. He's humbled here in the presence of Jesus, right? But we're not just talking about like skills as a fisherman or skills in basketball. So he's not in awe, or he's not humbled because Jesus is a better fisherman than him. He's humbled because Jesus is just better, period. Right? In fact, he's perfect. I mean, he's the greatest person who's ever lived. And so he's humbled. But we get a sense, but he also gets the sense of how far he falls short of God. Right? He says, "Depart from me." Why? "For I am a sinful man." Now, this isn't just about individual sins, right? When he's talking about how his sinfulness. This isn't just about individual sins, sorry, Jesus, last week, you know, I told my wife I ate one steak, but I actually ate three. You know what I'm saying? It's not like little sins like that, and I'm asking for forgiveness for them. What he's understanding here about his own sinfulness is that his entire character, his entire being, falls short of God's holiness and God's righteousness, and that Jesus represents that, holiness and that righteousness. And he's standing right in front of him. And he can't bear to be in the presence of that, because he knows that he doesn't measure up. I mean, stepping on the court with Michael Jordan, right? I may be a halfway decent player, or used to be, but like standing in front of the greatest of all times, I know I will never be like Mike, no matter how hard I try. I mean, he's way up here, I'm way down here. You know what I'm saying? My game is flawed. I have no jumper. I have no handle. I can't dunk. Jordan can do all that. My game falls short of his perfect game. Right? That's what sinfulness is, though. That's what sinfulness is that when our character falls short of God's holiness and righteousness, it's not just individual sins here and there that we need to confess or that we need to be aware of or need to realize. I mean, we could be the most moral person in the world, the best person in the world. We can go out to Africa and dedicate our lives to serving the poor and the unfortunate, but we'd still be sinful. But it's more, because sinfulness is more of this all-encompassing thing where it's like, everything about me just doesn't measure up in the face of a holy and righteous God who is pure. But before I say, oh man, God, you know, God's kind of a jerk to make me feel little like that. Or if you make me feel small like that. God, let me remind you that God is not here to belittle us. God knows who He is, and He knows who we are. Right? So before we think that God is belittling us, let's remember that He became one of us. He became one of us. But at the same time, He lived the perfect, sinless life, so we don't have to. He did it on our behalf because we couldn't do it on our own. I mean, we need Him to do it for us. That's what God did for us. In fact, He gives us the means to be perfect on top of that. He gives us the means to be perfect, and that's life in Jesus. But here's something else that I want to point out to you. When Peter demonstrates his humble attitude back in verse 8, Jesus was able to take his openness and transform this sinner. Right? But notice the difference between the response of Peter in chapter 5 and the response of the crowds and the people in chapter 4. In chapter 4, those crowds there, yeah, they're astonished at Jesus' teaching, right? But chapter 4, verse 42. It says, "And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them." So in other words, They were trying to hang on to Jesus. They're trying to grasp Jesus. They're trying to hold on to him because of what they can do for him, right? They, you know, he's demonstrated that he can cast out demons. He can heal the sick. He can preach a mean sermon. They were trying to hang on to Jesus like a possession, and they're trying to grip him because they wanted to use him for his purposes. In other words, they were amazed at Jesus for what they can, for what Jesus can do for him. But contrast that with Peter's response. Contrast that with Peter's response. He says, "Get away from me, Jesus. I'm a sinner. You don't deserve to be in front of me. I'm not worthy to be here with you." You see, Peter doesn't try to own Jesus like a possession or a lucky charm. Because Jesus is in some kind of remote control where if you need someone, you just pick it up and click it and it turns on when you want it to. And if you don't want them, you just leave them on the coffee table. And when we talk about accepting Jesus into our hearts, I mean, Jesus doesn't need our acceptance. I mean, he's God. We need Jesus. He doesn't need us to accept him. We're the ones who need him. We need him. Which brings us to our next point, our last point here. How does this response lived out? In verse 10, Jesus says to Peter, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." But this kind of ties in with what we just said about God not belittling people. Because look at what Jesus says to Peter. He didn't say to Peter, "It's like, that's right, you're a sinner. Now kneel before me," right? He didn't say that to him. He doesn't cast him out or cuss him out because he's a sinner and Peter's admitting it. Jesus simply says to him, "Don't be afraid. Don't be scared of me." See, instead of having us trembling with fear and withdrawing or retreating because of our own inferiority, our own sin, or running away at the sight of God, what Jesus does is he invites us to draw near to him. Because when he says, "Don't be afraid," these are words of comfort, but they're also this invitation for us to come closer to him. "Don't be afraid. I love you." Matthew 11 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest." Now, this Jesus may be vastly superior. Maybe he's the ultimate. But he sure desires to be with even with you. Even the worst sinner amongst us. I mean, that's his desire. I mean, he longs to be near us. And then Jesus says, "From now on, you will be catching men. You will be catching men." I mean, he's basically saying, "From now on, you will be sharing in my work, my ministry. You will do the same things that I'm doing right now. My mission will be your mission." But notice this, is that Jesus doesn't tell him to come and follow him, like in Mark 1 and what Mark 1 says and what Matthew 4 says. There's no request here. It doesn't say, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What he says is just this. He says, "Look, this is what you're doing from now on." He says, "Come to me." He says, "Don't be afraid. This is what you're going to be doing from now on." All Jesus had to do here was demonstrate, I mean, his vast and immense knowledge and power and authority. And he can just come out and say to them, "This is what you're going to do now." Because these guys, Peter, James, and John, they realize who this person is standing in front of them. They know him. And what was the response? Verse 11. They left everything and followed him. They left their professions, their careers, their families, their equipment, their livelihoods, their comfort, their stability, their security, their safety, everything that they held dearest in their lives, they left behind to follow this person who demonstrated who he is to them. They had all of it at home. It might have been modest, but they had it. That's the best they could have done as fishermen, as these blue-collared workers in that time. That was the best they could have done, and they knew it. But they left it all behind because they knew that there was no better, more certain, more secure place to be than following this Jesus who just told them to cast out their nets, and against all odds, amazing things happened. There are no hands more capable than Jesus' hands. There is no authority greater than Jesus' authority. There is no power greater than Jesus' power. And there is no greater security than security in Jesus. No greater comfort than comfort in Jesus. So let me ask this again. Do we realize who this Jesus is? Because we cannot realize who he is and not have it completely blow our lives apart like it did for Peter, James, and John. David Platt, this pastor in Alabama, he says that if we realize who this is, certainty and comfort no longer are a concern. Self is no longer our God. Safety is no longer our priority because we have someone who is worthy to abandon everything for. Do we realize who Jesus is? This Jesus who calls Peter and James and John and you and me to a life of discipleship, a life of following him to the ends of the earth, to following him into death, because we know that life eternal is waiting after that. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Does your life look like Jesus more and more each day? And if it's not, what's stopping you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray for all of us here. God, that we would not just be people